Let's turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. See how far we get along. I'm not looking at getting the whole chapter accomplished, that's for sure. But we'll at least be looking at his conversion tonight. And looking at our coming back to a character, I should say, because we've already been introduced to Saul back in chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. And we find him as a young man consenting to the death of Stephen and then causing problems in the church that we see in the beginning of chapter 8. And we've kind of had a pause as you watch the writing of Luke. You'll have him at times, and we're kind of in one of those sections. He's been following the persecution of the church, and then we kind of got sidetracked, if you will, in a sense, looking at the ministry of Philip in chapter 8, and now looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul here in chapter 7, or excuse me, chapter 9. I'm passing chapter 7's notes, so. So we come to Paul's conversion here in this chapter, and we'll be looking it over probably the next couple Sunday nights before we can get through the whole chapter. It's a longer chapter. But we have the message of Saul, verses 1 through 31, as we look at him, and then we'll move on from there with the rest of the chapter. But we see the condition of Saul in verses 1 and 2, and we'll read those, and we'll kind of, again, work our way through here. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." And so as you recall, if we look back to the beginning of chapter 8, he says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," that is the death of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." And so Luke kind of introduces us to that flush of persecution in the church in Jerusalem that almost seems to be a one-man wrecking crew, if you will, of Saul, who wreaks havoc on the church there, seeking to cause a whole lot of problems because he sees it as a threat against his Judaism. Because, again, we don't have Gentiles in the picture yet. All these converts, all these conversions that we see are Jews coming to Christ. And again, as we've noted, there could many establish or think that there's a neighborhood of 20,000 believers in Jerusalem alone. Now that would be a huge dent to Judaism. Because now there's 20,000 people who are not following the Sanhedrin. They're not following the priests. They're gathering on the Temple Mount. They're gathering in other places listening to the apostles, and probably others by this time, preach Christ and a new life in Christ and the fulfilling, if you will, of the Old Testament. Again, they don't have the New Testament to preach. It hasn't been written yet. Their scriptures are those 39 Old Testament books. Now, there's plenty of scripture there to teach about what's happening in their day. The Messiah has come. That was prophesied. It's told of these events. And so they're able to preach and teach the people. And so Saul and others see this as a threat. And unfortunately, they revert to violence. And we see that in the world today. I mean, I like the thought. I don't have one. I wouldn't put one on my bumper. But you sometimes see these bumper stickers that say coexist, and then they have the various symbols for the various religions. And I think, yes, that's possible If you would remove that crescent on there, particularly, they're the instigators of so much persecution around the world, it's not funny. And not just against Christians. They'll persecute anybody that's not them. For them, it's either Islam or death. So I thought, that's never going to happen as long as you want to see how that work in there. Their belief system is very different than the rest of us. Can Christians coexist with others? Sure we can, particularly as Baptists. I mean, I realize they can look at the Christian church and say, well, you guys are certainly persecuting back in the Dark Ages. Yeah, they were. The Catholic Church was. The Catholic Church was persecuting other believers, for that matter, although I wouldn't necessarily say that many in the Catholic Church at that time were believers, but they considered themselves such. But those days are gone. So, you know, there is the ability to coexist if you're willing to accept that somebody can believe differently than you. And again, as Baptists, we do believe in a soul liberty. You are able to believe as you desire. That doesn't mean that I accept what you believe as being true, but I'm certainly not going to persecute you or seek to put you to death because you don't believe exactly as I believe. You stand before God just like I do. And it matters not, but you know, we'll talk about our differences, and I'll certainly try to seek to see you come to know Christ as your Savior, but you know, you're fine to be whatever brand of religion you want to be. I'm not going to persecute you. I'll try to convert you to Christ, yes, but there'll be no persecution. And when that can happen, then yes. But you know, as we understand human nature, as we understand the world, there's not going to be a peaceful coexistence. It's a fact of life. And may we live to the best of ours as we can in our day. But we see this happening with Saul. And so, again, we see that at the beginning of chapter 8. He moves on and follows that scattering by following Philip, one of the first deacons. As he goes into Samaria, there's a great turning to Christ. God says, your time's up here, Philip. I need to take you down to the deserts down by Gaza. It goes, I hear it both ways. I just, Gaza, Gaza. Going south towards the seacoast. And we know the story. He meets the Ethiopian who's heading back home, and he leads him to Christ. And Philip is caught away. Same word that we have in 1 Thessalonians about being caught up, being raptured. That's kind of the Latin word in there, not the Greek word, but to be raptured, coming from there. But he's caught up, he's removed, and he heads up the coast. He goes to Azotus, which is Ashdod, for those that will remember their Old Testament, one of the Philistines' cities, and then finds himself up in Caesarea, where we'll find Philip later in our book. But he settles down in Caesarea, Maritima, as we would call it, on the seacoast. And so we've finished with that diversion, but now we come back to that man who's persecuting. And we look in on him. And Saul's not content with just those that are in Israel, those that are in Jerusalem. He goes to the high priest, he talks to the Sanhedrin, if you will, and says, hey, I'm not satisfied here. Can I go get these people? We understand that they've been scattering. Give me warrants so that I can go to as far as Damascus to get these people. And so we see this hatred that has been fomenting in Saul. And it is interesting, we're going to divert a little bit here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 27. Keep your finger here in Acts. Let's go back and look at Genesis 49. Now, we like to stereotype at times, do we not? And we think of Germans, and a lot of people think of them being stubborn. And they are. I readily admit it. I mean, I Ernsberger is a German name. My family has been here since about 1742. So my Germanness, if you want to call it that, is not that strong as far as coming from the fatherland. But in looking at who married who, they stayed pretty Germanic. Ernsbergers married other Germans along the way and kept that mindset, if you will, going. It wasn't until my dad married my mom that some of the other nations of the world got mingled into our blood. But, you know, to be stubborn, yeah, I identify with that pretty well. That's been my life in days gone by. I trust God's worked some of that out, but you know, I hear some of those things about how the Germans are. We've had a couple missionaries through the times that are missionaries in Germany talk about dealing with Germans, and I just kind of smile and shake my head and say, yeah, okay, yeah, I identify with that. Yep, nope, I've never been to Germany, but yeah, I'm guilty. I see some of those things. But as we look at Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob on his deathbed describing his children, the 12 tribes, being prophetic as well. This is some prophecy going on. But he's talking about them, and he's finishing with Benjamin in verse 27. And what does he say about Benjamin, the youngest? It says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. That sounds real encouraging, doesn't it? That word raven speaks of tearing, to rend in the Hebrew. The Benjamites were a fiery group, feisty, if you will. And we see that. You read through the Old Testament as the tribes come along in Judges and in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, the Chronicles, you see some of this. The Benjamites, they were very warrior-like. You see the problems that take place. And here we have a Benjamite in Saul. He tells us that over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as he's giving his pedigree, if you will, noting to them, because of some issues that were going on in the church at Philippi. But as you look at Philippians chapter 3, and verse 5, and we'll start at verse 1 to kind of get the context, though. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And warns them, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. In other words, watch out for false teachers that are out there that are seeking to destroy the work that God has established. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now he's striking at those Jewish believers, those Judaizers that were seeking to ensnare the church back into the law. You had to obey the law as well as trusting Christ as your Savior and trying to shackle them back. And so he'd be warning them about this and noting that truly those that are of the circumcision are those that truly trust Christ. Those are the ones that are truly set apart for God. And they have no confidence in the flesh, the mark of circumcision. And so he notes, he continues on, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So he kind of puts himself in that place as they look at those that he's writing against. He says, you know, they have their confidence. Well, let me look at my confidence. I have confidence in the flesh, but he's not noting it as being promoting, but he's noting, you know, there's them, so, well, let's look at my pedigree. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, following the law, going all the way back to Abraham, because that's when circumcision was established. My parents followed that, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob, the guarded one. But he notes, I'm of Benjamin. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you want to talk about a fleshly pedigree? I've got it. But notice what he says next. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. My pedigree as a Jew means nothing. Christ means everything. And so Saul is noting this, and we're seeing this Benjamite who is following in the footsteps of the prophetic utterance by his great, 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 great grandfather, Jacob. I'm a fiery guy. I'm persecuting the church. And he's been successful in this. And Paul will relate this in a couple other passages, if you will. Galatians chapter 1, in writing to that group of churches, Galatia is a province, and he's writing to those churches in Galatian. And he says in verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." The word persecution means to make to run or flee, to put to flight, to drive away, in any way whatever, to harass, trouble, or molest. Saul was doing everything in his power to persecute the early believers. To harass them, to make them run or flee, and I'm sure he was probably running after them as well. And he notes that he wasted it. That means to destroy or to overthrow it. He wanted the church gone. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it's interesting how these are the same relative passage, if you will. But in talking to Timothy, he's noting, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, about himself, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Again, the persecutor is a different, it's a, in the same family as our word, I persecuted the church beyond measure, or beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God. That's a verb. This is a noun here, same verb family. So it's a persecutor. Injurious, we get our word hubris from this Greek word, to be arrogant, to be an insolent man, one who uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others, or does them some shameful act of wrong. The word's also used as despiteful in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, talking about the description of the lost people, and the downward spiral that humanity is going through. They're despiteful, they're arrogant. We see that in the world today. I see it. It's amazing the arrogance that is out there that somehow, you know, one, climate change. It's man-made. We're causing this whole problem. The arrogance of man. Say, but there's 8 billion of us on this planet. Now, that's a big number. I mean, I can't fathom 8 billion of anything. But those 8 billion people, if we could gather them all in one place, you wouldn't be able to see it from space. We would take up a small, if you gave each of us a 2-foot square space, and we all could stand there together in our 2-foot square space, that's not a lot of space on this planet to occupy. We wouldn't even fill McPherson County if we could put everybody there. McPherson County is more than big enough to house the 8 billion people. But yet somehow, we're causing all this problem. We're arrogant. You see it over and over and over again through the world, and we see this in Saul. He's an arrogant man. I'm right, you're wrong. And I'm taking you off to prison. I want to see you silenced. I want this way movement, people of the way, as we note here. I want you out of here. This is Saul. And he's not satisfied with just the Jerusalem area. Let's go to Damascus. They're on the run, so let's go chase them down. And so he gets those letters to go to Damascus. And he notes, he says, and if he found any of this way, we have that word there. Way is a Jewish description of life. We find it in Psalm 1, verse 6. Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's Luke's method of describing Christianity. We find it in Acts chapter 19, 9, verse 23, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 24, verses 14 and 22. But more importantly, what is a verse in the Gospels that brings the way up? Yes, you got it. John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They have picked up that word and we've moved it on into Christianity. The people of that way. What way? The way of Christ. These believers that trusted Christ as their Savior, understanding that as Jews, He is our promised Messiah. We see in Him the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And we're following that way. A new way. Not the old way of the Jewish life, but a new way in Christ. And so we continue our story as Luke recounts it for us in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, which is about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. So not that far as the crow flies. And suddenly, as we continue verse 3, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? As we look at the conversion of Saul, notice how Christ phrases everything. We see Luke writing for us, he's persecuting the church, he's wanting to go after those of the way, so he's persecuting fellow humans, but how does Jesus observe this? You're persecuting me, Saul. We have the unity, if you will, of Christ with his children. Christ with his church. The proverb, as he notes, it is hard to kick against the pricks as we continue. And he said unto him, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He again reiterates it. You're not persecuting these people, you're persecuting me. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The ox goad, if you will. Somebody on a cart wanting to get their ox moving would have a long stick. We have modernized it with a cattle prod, electrified it at times, to get the things to move. They can be stubborn creatures. And if that cow, that ox, doesn't like what you're doing, what do? They try kicking. And that's how Christ is likening what is going on in the heart of Saul. He's getting to the heart of the matter. And is that not like our Savior? As you read through, particularly the book of the Gospel of John, you find those salvation encounters. And my freshman year in high school, our personal evangelism teacher, we walked our way through the Gospel of John, looking at how Christ approached people to give the good news of salvation. Now, yes, Christ knew all men. He knew what was in their hearts. We don't. But we see as he reaches some of the apostles beginning, we see him talk to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4, and on and on and on you go through the gospel and you can see those presentations. You can see Christ's concern. He wants people to come to himself, to realize who he is and the message that he has. And he's still doing it. It's hard for you to kick against those pricks, isn't it? Saul, you've been persecuting these people because the message that they have, the message that you heard from Stephen, has been bothering you. Now, I'm sure he felt justified in seeing Stephen stoned. He consented to his death. He saw it as a right thing to do. But the testimony of Stephen lingered in that man's heart. He couldn't get away from it. He didn't like the message. He didn't like the convicting work that God was doing. So he's he's kicking against those bricks. But God's been working. So as we look at this passage, and we've touched on it some, in noting, as we look at our opportunities to give the gospel, don't neglect the most unlikely character to receive the gospel message. Does Saul seem like a likely candidate to go up and knock on his door and say, I'm from Wheatland Baptist Church. Will you come to our services? I have a gospel tract. Can I tell you about Christ as your Savior? And how you can know him? He doesn't look to be high on my list that I would want to do that. Why? He's out to get me. He's out to put me in prison. But we don't know what's going on in the lives of those that we are dealing with. And so at some point, I think between verse 5 and verse 6, Paul is converted, Saul. I will go back and forth between those names. We know him as Paul, but he's Saul for us right now until we get to those missionary journeys where his name will change. But notice what he says in verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, yes, we do not see what we know as a conversion testimony here. He's repented of his sins. He's trusting Christ as his Savior. But we see the change of his heart with the words that are being put here. He's trembling and astonished. Lord, what will you have me to do? He's acknowledging him as Lord. Now, yes, he's used the word in verse 5. But notice how he used it. What do you want me to do? There's an air of submission there. We continue. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And as Paul will describe this in chapter 22 and then chapter 26, as I recall, he'll add to this, they see the light, they don't know what's going on, they hear a noise, but they can't make out that it's human speech. They're astonished by all of this. Saul is the only one that is understanding what's going on. Everybody else, they see the light, they hear a noise, if you will, but they don't understand the words. Paul does, Saul does. So we continue, verse 8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there without sight, and neither did eat. And he was there, and he was 3 days without sight. Let me get my words in there right. And neither did he eat nor drink. So they are not far from Damascus. They come into Damascus. He's there for 3 days, and now God needs to talk to somebody else. And so we come to Ananias, a Christian, a believer. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. We see the consequences of this with Saul as God comes to Ananias to let him know, you have a job to do. You need to go see this man, Saul. You're going to help him receive his sight. And as we'll see, and be baptized. Following that mark of obedience in our salvation, that we follow him in the waters of baptism, showing our identification with him. And so what is Ananias' response? I mean, what would be our response? God's telling us public enemy number one is in town. And guess what? I've told him that a man named Ananias is coming to see him. Oh, and your name is Ananias, isn't it? You're the one that's going to see him. I would imagine his eyes got pretty big. Because note what he says in verse 13, And when Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, we know about this man. His reputation has preceded him. I'm sure that was quite the stir in Damascus. This man who has warrants to take believers back to Jerusalem has come. He's blind. He's been here for 3 days. Nothing's happened yet. And you want me to go see him? Yes. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We get a depiction of what Paul is going to be in the future. God lets Ananias know that this man that you're going to see He's a chosen vessel of mine. We're all chosen vessels of His. Are we willing to be used by Him? And I find it interesting as he notes this. He says, to bear my name, and notice the order. To bear my name before the Gentiles. Well, that's a revelation. And kings, and the children of Israel. Now, Paul will know himself as the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter as the apostle to the Jews. But God notes it here that he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. Really? That's not happened yet. We still got another chapter to go before we see that door open. And yet, should it come as a surprise to us? Again, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 8, our outline verse of the book. But ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Is he not reaching both Jew and Gentile with that message? By implication, yes. Because by and large, the Jews are in Israel proper. Yes, there are some probably still to the east, back in what we know as Babylon, where they had been scattered in the captivity, but to the uttermost part of the earth. Take that message of salvation wherever you go. But what if there's no Jews? Take the message of salvation wherever you go. It would have to include reaching Gentiles. Here it's specifically noted, this man is going to be doing that. He's going to take the message of salvation. And he's going to suffer great things for my name's sake. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, we get to see some of the suffering. Paul's going to recount it for us as he speaks to the Corinthian church. We'll look at verse 23 of chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Did he suffer great things? Yes. But what does he tell us elsewhere in the Scriptures? These are but light afflictions when compared to what we have eternally. Now, we think of that physically. That isn't light affliction. He was stoned to death. He's been beaten with rods. He's had all this go through, and he reminds us elsewhere that our light afflictions are but for a moment, and they worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. What's coming will make anything that we've gone through suffering for Christ seem like nothing. An unusual man, yes. But we already see him as an unusual man. He's Saul, the persecutor, that is going to become Paul, the preacher. Ananias goes. He doesn't hesitate. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house and, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." He acknowledges he's already come to Christ. He knows him as a brother in Christ. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." We see the picture of believer's baptism. Salvation first, and then identifying with the salvation that we have in Christ by the picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, by being placed under the waters and brought back up. And Saul is baptized, identifying himself with the fellow believers. We see the conflicts of Saul in verses 19 through 31. He's come to know Christ as his Savior. In verse 19, "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." And what does Paul do? Paul does what Paul does. He serves wholeheartedly. He served wholeheartedly in the Jewish religion. And we see that determination, if you will, turn over into, "I serve Christ now, so let's go serve Christ." "And straightway he preached Christ," verse 20, "in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and that came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" I'm sure that caused quite a stir in Damascus. This man's preaching Christ as the Son of God, but he came here to take these people that preach this message. What's going on? What's going on? "But Saul increased," verse 22, "the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." He's doing the same thing that Stephen did at the synagogue in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is our Messiah. He's the promised one that our Old Testament prophets told us about. Come to know him. And Saul would know the scriptures. Again, looking at his pedigree, he reminds us that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, which Jewish history tells us he was one of the rabbis of his day to be taught from. And Paul was taught. He, in essence, he went to the Harvard of Jewish teaching by going to Gamaliel, the tops of the tops, to get his training to be a Pharisee, to be a teacher of the Jews' religion. So he knows his word. He knows the Old Testament. And he is convinced of it. He has, as we talked about this morning, faith to believe in the truthfulness of the Word of God. And he takes that message to the Jews there in Jerusalem. Notice verse 23, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Obviously, the unbelieving Jews. We want this man dead. We don't want this message. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Saul, we need to get you out of town. They want to kill you. But you're serving the Lord. We need to get you out of town. So they sneak him over the wall and get him on his way. We see the conspiracies here. And so he's able to leave. We'll pick it up in verse 26. We'll try to make it to verse 31. I think we can do that. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, we don't know how much time has transpired between his departure to go to Damascus and now come back. We don't know the timeline that well as we read here, as we read in the book of Galatians, again in chapter 1. Paul brings some things out there that we don't see here, having been out in the Arabian desert for a time, being taught. Most figure it's somewhere in this time frame. That while he's there in Damascus, he goes off into the Arabian desert. I mean, it's right there. It's to the east of Damascus. And takes time to be further taught by Christ. And to learn more of how to serve Christ and serve. But he eventually heads back to Jerusalem. A changed man. A believer in Christ. Well, what's the church's thought? Let's hold him off at more than an arm's distance here. He's been gone for a while. Maybe he's trying to infiltrate us. He's gone away, given us some breathing room. And now he wants to be one of us so he can find out more about us, to infiltrate. Church history is filled with those people. They don't believe that he's a disciple. Do we blame them? No. I mean, again, they've gone through his persecution. They have loved ones who have been committed to prison. They've had loved ones killed at the hands of this man. He's been gone for a while. Now he's coming back saying he's one of us? I don't think so. I mean, I dare say we could think of several people in history . What if Hitler had come to Christ? Joseph Stalin. More modern, Osama bin Laden. Or the Ayatollah Khomeini. And they start preaching Christ. What would be our first thoughts? I'm not so sure about him. I don't know that we want him to come into our church, find out where we are, who's all here. And so they don't. And then we have that three-letter word again. Verse 27. But. Thank the Lord for those buts that we find in the Scriptures. But. And we're introduced back to Barnabas. Remember him from earlier days? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Praise the Lord for the Barnabases in the world. The son of consolation. The encourager. A man who is willing to put his neck on the line and say, you know what? I'm going to reach out to this Saul of Tarsus. And I'm going to look at his life and see, has this been a genuine conversion? And so Barnabas befriends him and takes time to sit down with Saul and talk with him. Hear his story. And be convinced of the truthfulness of his conversion to Christ. It's genuine. It's the real deal. He's not put a facade on so that he can infiltrate us and cause further havoc. He's one of us. He's able to come in and be part of the church there in Jerusalem. And he will do what he did in Damascus, verse 29, and we'll finish up with these last three verses. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, the word Grecians here is not referring to Greeks from Greece. It's referring to the Hellenized Jews, like he is. Saul is Saul of Tarsus. He's not Saul of Jerusalem. We noted this back in Acts chapter 6 with the widows. The Palestinian Jewish widows and the Hellenized Jewish widows. The Jews that had been born elsewhere in the Roman Empire that had now settled back in Jerusalem. The Jews had a distinction. You guys are one of us, but you're kind of not one of us because you were born out in the Roman Empire. You weren't born here in the Promised Land. Those are the ones that he is disputing with. I believe he went back to the very synagogue that he was a part of, the synagogue that Stephen preached at. Again, you look back at that, you find that he preached at the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Cilicia, a synagogue for those Hellenized Jews from those regions. They were gathering there in that synagogue. Stephen preached to them Christ. I believe Saul went back to those same people. He went back to his fellow compatriots, if you will, and declared the message to them. The one that he had been persecuting, he takes that message back to them. But they don't want it. They go about to slay him, just like they did Stephen. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, that's Caesarea Maritima, on the coast, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Go back to your native land. Go back to your hometown. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. God's work is still going forward. And we are going to leave Saul of Tarsus for a while. We've seen him come to Christ. We've seen his boldness. As he turns from being bold for his religion by persecuting the church, his conversion brings him to be bold for Christ and proclaiming the truth of the Messiah. He goes back again, I believe, to the synagogue where he was at in Jerusalem, preaches Christ there. They don't like it, just like they didn't like it when Stephen did it. They say, you know what? We need to get you out of town. Take that message to your hometown. Go to Tarsus. Get away from here. Let these things cool down and go there. And so he does. And so Luke leaves him there. We'll pick him up later. And we'll move on into the rest of the chapter and we'll look at God preparing Peter to get ready for chapter 10. God's got a work to do. The gospel is to go out to the uttermost parts of the earth. It hasn't yet, but it's working that way. And we'll see it as we get into next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Father, may we take heart. We may not be the person to see such an individual come to Christ. But Father, may we spread your word in those places. Whether it be a gospel tract, whether it be an opportunity to sit and witness to someone. But Father, may we realize we don't know what you're doing in the hearts of those that we talk to. Saul was, as we might think of it, a mess. He was under conviction. He couldn't get away from the testimony of Stephen. It bothered him. You were using it in his life. And when confronted with Christ on the Damascus Road, he surrendered. He put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. We thank you for that life-changing message that you've sent to each of us at some point in our lives. And Father, while our conversion may not have been as drastic as Saul's was, as far as the outside is concerned, the inside was just as drastic. A new birth took place. A new life in Christ was born. And Father, I pray that we would have that same boldness. It doesn't come from who Saul was. It comes from being filled with the Spirit. It comes from walking in close communion with you. And I pray that we would. That we would take that message of salvation to the lost and dying world around us. More than anything, it needs the message of Christ. And may we go forth boldly proclaiming it. Watch over us as we go our separate ways tonight. Keep us safe. Thank you for bringing these out tonight. And I pray that we would go in thy fullness, living faithfully for you. Well, thank you for what you'll accomplish. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.